I trust that you are now with your Bibles open to 2 Peter chapter 3, and the text was read for us already, but I want to introduce this last section of Peter's final letter by reminding you where we were in chapter 1. It's a three-chapter letter, and at the close of chapter 1, Peter was encouraging us, if you remember, to trust Scripture. To trust Scripture. Okay, and I think that this is important because a lot of people do not. A lot of people will conclude that Scripture was written by man, and everybody knows that man is corrupt. So how could Scripture be trustworthy if it was written by men who are corrupt with their desires and their intents and all the rest? Well, the answer to that is given by Peter, if people would read the Scripture they're not trusting, telling us that first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, meaning it didn't originate with man. He says prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So this is God's initiative. It came through the Lord. It's coming from His mind, not the corrupt men who held the pen. So chapter 1 ends with Peter saying, hey, trust Scripture, okay? And chapter 2 comes along as a follow-up to that statement where Peter goes in the opposite direction and encourages skepticism. He goes, because not everybody who claims to speak for God is actually speaking for God. For every false prophet, there were a dozen, for every prophet, there were a dozen false prophets. For every true teacher of God in today's age, there's going to be 100 that are false. And so he says, have a healthy skepticism when you approach Scripture, because not everybody who writes about it or espouses on it is going to be telling you the truth, and you need to be skeptical. And now we come to to chapter 3, and we are being encouraged by Peter here in light of what he said in chapter 1 and chapter 2. To trust. But now, in case we go too far with chapter 2 and think that no one can be trusted, I mean, Peter's doing this back and forth thing. Trust Scripture. Be careful. I'd say the same thing. But now in chapter 3, Peter is saying, you know, the way to protect yourself from what false teachers present is by saturating your mind with what the true ones have already said. So yes, trust in Scripture, and yes, be skeptical, but don't go too far in either direction where you overtrust what people say and swallow anything, nor go in an equally dangerous opposite direction where you never trust what anybody says because some of them actually tell the truth. So we need to learn how to identify counterfeit. Who's telling the truth and who isn't? Who's with Christ and who's against Christ? Now, in identifying counterfeits, you may have heard this already because this is a popular idea, and you can hardly get through a teaching like this without hearing somebody mention how the United States and other countries train their federal agents to detect counterfeit bills. They don't train them to detect counterfeits by studying the counterfeits. They study the real bills until they master the look of the real bill. Then they can easily detect the counterfeit. And today we need to be looking at counterfeit and genuine in that respect within the realm of Christianity. Peter starts in chapter 3 by giving us a little bit of a profile here of those that would be counterfeit. He says, know this first. Scoffers will come in the last days. These are the counterfeit. And in looking at these particular individuals, if they fit some sort of demographic, you might be inclined to think that scoffers are never to be found in the church, that these are the people on the outside that try and discredit Christianity altogether and trump up science and evolution as a method through which they can disprove creation. And these are the bad guys out there, the ones that want nothing to do with Christ. And yes and no. Certainly there are secular scoffers, but those aren't necessarily the ones that are the most dangerous. The dangerous scoffers are the ones that have some semblance of religion about them. They scoff, but they come to church. And I'll explain what is meant by scoff, just so that we're clear. But there are some scoffers here that would call themselves Christians. They would say that they're faithful. They would say that they believe. They would say that they're saved. They would say that God is God and Jesus is Jesus. And yet these individuals fit the definition of scoffer and therefore prove themselves to be worthless to the church and worthless to God. Now, Peter gives them the term scoffers. Scoffer means mocker. It means skeptic. The term literally means to trifle or to play with. They're messing around with Christianity. They dabble in the truth. They play with the ideas. They trifle with Scripture. You follow me on this? And if you're paying attention to the details, you're going to see how phony they really are. First of all, the text is clear that they walk according to their own lusts. That's what he says in verse 3. These individuals, these scoffers, walk according to their own lusts. What does that term lust mean? Well, I think sometimes when we see the term lust, we automatically associate it with sexual desire. But you have to understand that in scriptural terms, it doesn't always mean sexual, okay? Lust is nothing more than a deep arousal of the passions, not necessarily sexual, but a deep arousal of the passions that produce a longing for what's forbidden. So Adam and Eve lusted after fruit, okay? So you see right there that it doesn't necessarily fall into one particular category. An individual can have their passions aroused for just about anything that's forbidden, that God has said no to. Maybe it is a relationship. Maybe it is sexual perversion. And maybe it's a career. And maybe it's a life path that God said no to. Maybe it's children. Maybe it's no children. Maybe it's marriage. Maybe it's singleness. Could be anything. And Peter talks in particular terms here when he says that they walk according to their own lusts. Their own. The lusts they walk after are unique to them. Each has his own. And did you know that the Bible identifies certain lusts that are more commonly found among the youth? Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful lusts, which implies that there are going to be some lusts that are more commonly found among the aged. And wouldn't you agree that some things that you desire as a 10-year-old are not the same things that you desire as a 20-year-old, which are probably not the same things that you desire as a 30 or a 40 or a 50 or a 60-year-old? And yet each one of us has the potential to wander away from God in pursuit of what was forbidden. Forbidden to you as a 10-year-old, forbidden to you as a 20-year-old, forbidden to you as a 60, a 70, an 80-year-old. For some, their lusts are very sexual. Their life is fueled by perversion and sensuality, but not everybody. Not everybody. Some people in this world and some people in this church perhaps lust after power, prestige, recognition, praise. Some lust after material wealth. Am I wrong about this? The things after which we're prone to lust are many. Some people lust after individuality. Some people lust after success. Basically, anything worldly. Anything that is purely of the world and nothing to do with the things of God. The Apostle John summed it up very succinctly in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 16, when he said, "Everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, don't come from God." They don't come from God. So when Peter says that they're going to walk after their own lust, this term lust is generic enough that it could and does include a whole host of sins and various in expressions of them. But Peter doesn't have the time, nor do we, to go into detail on every single one of them, so he highlights one in particular that is extremely popular. In verse 4, as an example of a scoffer walking after their own lust, he says, these people are going to come around and say, "Where is the promise of his coming, the return of Christ? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And then he goes on from there to explain, really, in detail, the judgment of God. So these scoffers that fit the demographic that Peter offers as our example, which is one of many, but these particular ones are one of the most common of expressions among scoffers. One of the most common expressions of a life that walks according to lust, follow me here, is a staunch disagreement with Scripture. The Bible says very clearly that Christ is going to come back. But these particular scoffers that Peter uses and as an example don't agree with that part of Scripture. Now I'll tell you something, that when somebody takes issue with biblical content, biblical quotes, Bible verses, scriptural themes, when somebody takes issue with clear, accurate interpretations of the Bible, it's almost always because that truth has confronted their sin, and they love their sin more than the truth, so they deny that that truth has been interpreted correctly. "Well, I don't really agree with that, but, you know." You're not free to disagree. You'll be punished. God doesn't adjust things for your unbelief. None of us, not me, not you, he wouldn't do it for an apostle. He didn't do it for the greatest of angels. Why would he do it for little old you or me? We're so, so arrogant. Christians are. "Well, I don't really agree with that." Okay, don't then. You're in big, big trouble. Big trouble. Did you pay attention when this was being read? Do you know what's coming? You say, "Well, he ain't going to do that to me because I'm his favorite." Really? The example he gives of the judgment that's inevitable is the one of Noah's day, where everybody thought like you do, where everybody had that same misunderstanding. "Well, God isn't going to judge me." Everybody on the planet except for 8 people thought like that, and they're all dead. I think this is why somebody can sit in church week after week after week for years in a church like this one, listening to confrontational exposition of the Scriptures and love it, only to change it one day at the drop of a hat and hate it. You know why? You know why that happens? I've been pastor long enough to know why that happens. Because it finally caught them. That's why. You know how many times I've heard people, oh, I love that. I love the way you teach. Just straightforward. I love that. Just no compromise. You don't sugarcoat it or nothing. Only to leave and hate the way I teach. I'll tell you why. Because up until that point, everybody else was getting slapped around. And then now you got slapped around, and now you don't like it, and you won't tolerate it, and you don't like my teaching anymore. Nothing changed over here. Some of you have been around for just about 10 years. I have not changed. You can say amen. Okay, it's the truth. And I don't intend to change, because the Bible doesn't. Now, the scriptural example that Peter is using here to convey this idea is the biblical theme of, I don't know if you were able to see this here, but remember how I told you that scoffers, the most regular thing, the most consistent thing that scoffers do across the board is to take issue with some part of the Bible, okay? It's not always the same part of the Bible that they take issue with, but sooner or later they take issue with the Bible. The example Peter gives are people who take issue with the part of the Bible that has to do with God's judgment. Oh, Christ ain't going to come back and judge the earth, you know? He ain't going to destroy everything. He's not mad at me. Nothing's going to happen. You know why? Because it keeps on going just like it always has. And again, skeptics. Such a polite word. Well, I'm a skeptic. Really? Well, then you're going to go to hell. Okay, so let's stop being skeptical. The Bible's the Bible. You ought to believe it, or there's deep trouble for you if you reject it on account of the luxury you've been given to decide whether or not you believe it. So scoffers, as I've said, they can take issue with any part of the Bible, all depending on which lust they're willing to walk in. But this one, mind you, is pretty typical. Lots of people are going to fall into this category, which is, I think, why Peter just snagged that one to use as our example. A lot of people out there take issue with God's judgment, do they not? They do. But not everyone who walks according to lust ignores the same part of the Bible. Some ignore the part of the Bible where Paul says, quote, I permit not a woman to teach or have authority over a man. End quote. Liberals take issue with that one. And I don't mean just like the bad, nasty, secular liberals. I mean the liberals in the church. Oh, you don't ordain pastors? Women pastors? No. Because Paul wouldn't. So some people take issue with that. And they ignore it. Because a statement like that confronts their particular lust, whatever it is. Someone else might ignore the part where Peter says, subject yourselves to every ordinance of man. They're skeptical about that verse and its interpretation. Well, I don't know if that really means, you know, like. And the reason that they do that is because their hatred of a particular authority are way too strong to accommodate that truth. Others will dismiss what Jesus plainly says in Luke 16. Anyone who divorces and remarries commits adultery. I don't know what to do with that one. Jesus said it, so. But again, it confronts a person's desire for escape from a miserable relationship, and so they scoff at it. That's what that is. Scoffing is scoffing. We can't readjust Scripture to accommodate our lusts so that we can keep walking after them. We're supposed to follow Christ, not lust. If you're walking after lust, it looks a lot different than if you're walking after Christ. And the difference is very clearly seen in how you approach the Bible. I can tell you if you're following Christ or not based on what you think of Scripture. I can tell you whether you're following lust or not based on what you think of Scripture. Because each lust has its own scripture to ignore. And I suppose the number of lusts that a person could walk after are as numerous as the number of scriptures there are to ignore. And if you want to know which ones they are, They're probably the ones that would put an end to your sin if you actually believed them. Those are the scriptures. Well, in verse 4, Peter hypothetically quotes these hypothetical scoffers when he hypothetically says, where's the promise of his coming? Where's the promise? Where's the promise? The promise of what? What are they questioning? I'll tell you this. They're not questioning God's existence. Looks like they believe in God. Enough to know that he makes promises and has promised something particular. They're just wondering about this promise. So they're not questioning God's existence, nor are they questioning their salvation. Okay? They're questioning God's judgment. The Bible says that those who walk in sin live with a fearful expectation of judgment. And I guess the reason a person would scoff at judgment and try to forget that it's a reality is to deny the fact that they're on the receiving end of it. I get why people would scoff at judgment and not want to believe it if they're living in sin. Living in constant fear is fun for no one. And if you live with a fearful expectation of judgment, the only way that you can quell that fear is to deny that the judgment is going to happen or happen to you. And so they willfully forget, that's what Peter says. The idea is that they shut their eyes to the facts. They're doing this deliberately. They persistently ignore the obvious truth. You almost have to, don't you? And in order to do it, they start questioning God. Where's the promise? They question God to console themselves. Paul says, who are you to question God? Oh, man. I would suggest that we question ourselves and wait for consolation from God. Guys, if there's parts of Scripture that you disagree with, don't question God. Question yourself. Why do you disagree? Why do you disagree? If you question a particular interpretation, ask yourself, why do you disagree with the interpretation? If you disagree with the application, ask yourself. Don't question God. Question yourself. And then remind yourself that God's actions aren't determined by your beliefs. Okay? God cares what you believe. Of course God cares what you believe, but I've said it already and I'll say it again. He's not going to adjust who he is or what he does to accommodate anyone's error. Don't forget this one thing. He says, Peter in verse 8, beloved, do not forget this one thing. Okay? There's something that Peter wants us to keep in mind at all times, and it's this. Now, whatever comes next has got to be really, really important, don't you think? Like if the Apostle Peter came back from the dead right now, came through the doors of the church and stood right in the aisle and said, guys, listen, I need to tell you something. I don't want, this is, there's one thing that I do not want you to forget. Once your kind of ears perk up, you'd be like, what? What is it? And then he goes, a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. We'd be like, okay, that's important. The only reason I think we'd wonder it, why is that so important? Why is this the one thing that Peter wants us to remember? The reason why it seems so weird is because we oftentimes look at that verse and think that it has something to do with, like, time. And people will try and make sense of it by going, well, maybe when God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh, that means, like, 6,000 years. And so, like, maybe that has something to do with that. And do you really think that that's what really Peter wants us to remember? Like, hey, God actually is kind of weird with time, so just so you know that. It's probably something more going on here, especially in this context. If you take verse 8 in context, there's got to be something more significant to it if Peter thinks it's such a big deal. You know what a day is to God? 24 hours. So when you read Genesis chapter 1, that's 24 hours. You know how I know? Because it says the sun went up and the sun went down, and that was one day. But that's God explaining a day to us from our perspective, because he knows that's how we see it. But Peter is going, God has an entirely different perspective on a day than you do. God has an entirely different perspective on time than you do. God has an entirely different perspective on finances than you do. God has an entirely different perspective on relationships than you do. The point of verse 8 is God has an entirely different perspective on everything than you do. Judgment? God's pretty serious. How can you be flippant? That's his point. The Bible says clearly, God's ways are not our ways. So listen, if we have a certain opinion about something, or we think we're free to disagree with God about something, you better take an honest look at the Bible and find out what God's perspective is on the issue and align your mind with that for your own safety. Or you run the risk of being the mocker for whom fire and judgment has been reserved. Okay, right? So I don't care if it's the issue of judgment or the issue of time or a 24-hour day and what that means in Genesis. Hardly care. Peter warns us not to forget this. God sees things different than you do. God has a different perspective on things than you do. He warns us not to forget, but you know what? A lot of people are going to forget anyway. On purpose. Did you hear me? God doesn't think about relationships like you think about relationships. And God doesn't think about finances and careers and everything. He doesn't think the same as you. But some don't care. You know why? Because they walk after their own lusts. They have within them a deep, driving desire for something that God forbids, and they're going to go after it anyway. Thus, they almost have to ignore certain interpretations of Scripture and plug their ears to what God says. Close their eyes so that they don't have to see things from His perspective. So they go on through life with a very elementary understanding of the Scriptures and the truth, and they love it that way. Ignorance is bliss. I'd rather not know. And the longer they get away with walking in those lusts, the longer they get away with committing those sins, the more justified they feel in those sins. And so, and Peter here is going to clarify in verse 9, he says, the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise. Okay? It's not like God is just up there spinning his wheels and, you know, he's not lazy like some guys are when, you know, and getting around to a house project or something, you know, like, well, I'll get to it next weekend, you know. And in God, he's not slack concerning his promise. If that's what you think from your perspective, here's God's perspective. He's long-suffering. He's putting up with this, and he's patient. Why? Because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He wants everybody to come to repentance. So I hope that you see it from his perspective. Listen, God loves sinners so much that he's even willing to be misunderstood in order to save them. He's going to let people think that he's just letting them get away with their sin. And a lot of people do. They sin, and nothing happens the next day. And so they think, well, okay, I guess, well, whatever. And so they feel liberty to keep on in sin. They completely misunderstand what God's doing there. And so on they go. Deeper they go. Further away they go. alienated from God in their mind, even if they're present with God in the church. And they have no idea how big of a mess they're making for themselves. Do you know that Revelation chapter 2, God says, I even gave Jezebel time to repent. Does that name ring a bell? She's notorious. And God goes, I loved her. I even gave her time. I was waiting for her. So God bends over backwards. For you, for me, scoffers or not. He'll bend over backwards as much as his truth permits, but there's a limit to his bending because the Bible won't allow for him to bend forever, even in the case of Jezebel. I gave her time to repent, but the verse goes on and says, but she wouldn't repent, so I cast her onto a sick bed. So God doesn't postpone judgment, whether it be, you know, like worldwide, you know, final judgment or personal judgment in your life and mine. He doesn't postpone judgment because he's indifferent towards sin. He does it because he's passionate about salvation. But his desire to save people is never going to supersede his promise to judge them should they continue trifling with the truth that's meant to save them. Does that make sense? God loves us enough to go, I'll be patient with you, I'll be patient with you, but you have to understand, according to the word that cannot be changed, I will punish you if you don't stop. He's bound by the truth. So Peter continues on answering the objections of these hypothetical scoffers who deny that judgment's ever going to happen. And he says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, okay? You cannot get away with scoffing forever. You cannot be a truth seeker forever. You better find it. You cannot be a skeptic forever. You need to get over your skepticism. Judgment will come as a thief in the night. And then he goes on to explain, giving some detail here on what this will look like. And it's somewhat of a frightening picture, I think, in some ways. He says, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, and then he goes on from there. Now, it's interesting here, because when he starts talking about elements, the smallest basic building blocks of matter. We're talking atoms, molecules. Do you know that science even agrees with the fact that something's holding them things together? Like there's just like a few parts in there swirling around that all of them should, right, according to science, repel one another, but something is actually holding them together. And if you're able to split them and make them repel on a large scale, you know what happens, right? Hiroshima happens. Something's holding them together. Scientists don't know what that is. I think they call it like cosmic glue, you know, or some. They have to come up with something. I call it, there's a force that's holding them. I call that Jesus Christ. That's the force, yeah. Jesus holds all things together. With a word, he created the heavens and the earth, and with a word, he holds them together, reserving them for fire. And even the elements are going to dissolve, melt away with fervent heat when he finally lets go, and his entire creation goes up like an A-bomb. And so Peter says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, like if that's true and you're not skeptical about that, or maybe you are, like maybe you don't think that's how it's going to end. Maybe you don't think this could happen tomorrow. Maybe you don't think you're going to face this. That's fine. You can be as skeptical as you like. But for those who believe, even this part of the Bible. Peter goes, then shouldn't that change your life? Shouldn't that kind of prioritize things? Shouldn't then that kind of make you pursue Christ with reckless abandon? Shouldn't that kind of make you not walk according to lust? Do you need incentive? He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness? Looking forward to and hastening the coming of the day of God. Like, this should affect us. Interesting to me, too, that Peter doesn't say anything in here about hell. Okay, he's not just going, you know what? Judgment. God will cast you into eternal darkness, lake of fire. None of the terminology is different. He's just talking about how the world's going to end. Because all he wants you to do is stop pursuing worldly things. Christian? Listen, you may have faith and you may be saved from hell, so why does that need to be brought up at all? You're not going there. It's not even a possibility. Once saved, always saved. Let it be known that this is what we believe here. You can't lose your salvation. So if you're saved, hell is off the table. But walking after lusts isn't. Is it? And Peter goes, there isn't a single thing that you could ever walk after in lust that won't be burned up in the end. Not a single thing. Genuine believers know that anything a man or woman could ever pursue in lust will one day be gone. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, he says, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. So faith, genuine Christianity, isn't going to pursue sexual sin. Because they know it won't last. A Christian doesn't need to pursue a career that necessitates the leaving behind of God's will. Because they know that that's foolish. To deny themselves of what's eternal in favor of what's temporal and going to burn up anyway. This isn't to say that God doesn't allow Christians to enjoy relationships or careers or I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying there's a way to do it in His will and there's a way to do it out of His will, and I think we know the difference. And if we don't, He'll make it clear. If you're a Christian, see, the problem isn't not knowing. The problem is knowing and not obeying. Look at verse 12 now. On the heels of having said something that is, apart from Christ, utterly terrifying, right? Like, listen, if you don't have the consolation of the Holy Spirit and you don't have the assurance of your salvation, and if you don't have the understanding that God is going to snatch us out before He brings this kind of judgment upon the earth, if you don't know, this is terrible. Like, what? The whole world's going to blow up and everybody's going to die in fire? This is terrible. I mean, you know, you're going to have nightmares tonight. But for the Christian, it's entirely different. The Christian is so, I don't know, to varying degrees, disenchanted with the world. So, to varying degrees, dissatisfied with what the world offers, that they have no problem with this passage. God's going to do away with it? Fine with me. He's going to replace it with a new heaven and earth? Yes! Yes! Because I'm getting wore out by this one. And if you look at verse 12, Peter says, this is the attitude of a Christian. They look for and hasten the coming of the day of God. And then look at verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth. Like, we're anticipating this. We hear that God's going to wipe the slate clean and start all over. We're like, all right, good grief. This is the last thing I ever want is to live in this for eternity. Could you imagine what a nightmare that would be if God went, hey, it's just this forever. I'd be like, this forever. Holy cow. I can't do it. I can't do it. Listen, I can't pastor these people forever. I'm going to go crazy. They need to be entirely different, and I need to be entirely different if that's ever going to happen. Right? And you can say amen to that, right? It's reciprocal. And he says, yes, I'm going to start over. We're going to make this all new. And so Christians, believers, not scoffers, not skeptics, see, they're freaked out. They're the and to quell their concerns, they ignore this part. And they come up with theories like evolution and stuff. And God goes, you're deliberately ignorant. You don't think I'm going to judge the world again? I already judged the world once, and there's overwhelming evidence to prove that if you would open your eyes and look around. Hey, Duluth, you know what Lake Superior is? It's a great big mud puddle that's left over from a cataclysmic flood that covered the earth. It's nothing more than a mud puddle. You want more evidence? All you have to do is spin around in a circle and randomly open your eyes. The first thing you see is evidence. You want evidence? It's everywhere. But you don't need to look any further than this book. Because really, faith is not by sight, but by hearing the Word of God. And if you can't believe what God has written in the Bible, I can't help you. I can't raise my voice loud enough to scare you into thinking this might be true. I can't study long enough to get the perfect message written with the right words and in the right way to get you to put your faith in what's being said. If you won't do it simply because God said it, then I have nothing for you. He says, therefore, beloved, speaking to believers in verse 14, looking forward to these things. Okay, it's the third time in three verses that he says we should be anticipating these things. So looking forward to these things, be diligent, all right? Be diligent, Christian. Okay? Don't be found when Christ returns, and he will, with the same uncharacteristic markings of the counterfeit Christians who mock and deny and walk after lust. Rather, be diligent to be found by him in peace. Okay? There are certain things that identify a true bill from a false one. You guys know enough to know that our currency right now, if you hold it up to light, has like a watermark in it, and there's these certain design elements that go into creating money to prove it true. There are certain small little elements that will be found in Christians. They will be found in true believers. Peace. Be diligent to be found by him in peace. That is characteristic of a genuine Christian, without spot and blameless, that is characteristic of a true Christian. That's your watermark. When you're held up to light, will it be seen? Do you have peace with God? Don't tell me if you're scoffing that you've got peace with God. Don't tell me that if you are deliberately rejecting some very clear interpretation of Scripture, some very clear truth to be found on these pages, don't tell me you have peace with God. He would not allow you to. It's a made-up, manufactured, self-inflicted peace that will only get you hurt in the end. He says, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. This is the second time he said it. Right? He said it in verse 9. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He wants everyone to come to repentance and to be saved. And Peter doesn't want us to forget this. That's why he's repeating himself. Sorry if he's redundant. Did you get that? Just want to make sure you're awake. He doesn't want you to forget it. I think Peter understands that people in sin will tend to believe something else. So he says twice that the long-suffering, the patience of God is salvation, because people are going to want to believe something else. Perhaps that the absence of God's punishment is permission to keep going with the sin. Either he's okay with it, so maybe it's not sin, or he's okay with it because he understands why I commit this sin. And he's not punishing me because, lo and behold, it's not sin at all. Okay? Men have to tell themselves something when they search the internet for porn, right? And I don't know what it is, but they're able to lie to themselves somehow to continue doing it. A woman who has an affair, emotional, sexual, she has to tell herself something, doesn't she? And I could go down a whole list of various sins and go, whatever it is that you would commit has to be met with some kind of illogical reasoning in order to keep going with it. Yes? You got to believe a lie somewhere in there. The truth is, it is sin, and God is not excusing it. He's just giving you extra time. And you can do one of two things with that extra time that God has given you. One, you can come to your senses. You can stop excusing your sin, admit it for what it is, and then repent of it. It's your first choice. Second choice is to keep excusing it. Keep living in denial. Keep living in secrecy. And store up for yourself wrath on the day that Christ does reveal himself against the ungodly and the sinners. Because that's what's going to happen. Because that's what the Apostle Paul said would happen. In Romans chapter 2, Paul writes, because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible judgment for yourself. A day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth, and instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil. Paul wrote that in Romans chapter 2, and then he repeats a similar idea in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Also in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Also in various other places that I won't belabor the issue by repeating them, only to say that this is everywhere in Scripture and a favorite of the Apostle Paul. And not a favorite at all of anyone who would scoff. Which is why Peter says what he does in verse 15. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to his wisdom given, was written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of these things in which some things are hard to understand, but untaught and unstable people twist them to their own destruction, just like they do the rest of the Scriptures. So Paul's pretty real clear about this stuff. Judgment, sin being something that God has taken notice of, but if he's done nothing with, is only because he is trying through his long suffering towards you, provide you with a chance to repent of it. And scoffers everywhere will willfully forget that they are on the receiving end of that judgment. You want to prove yourself genuine, Christian? then grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how Peter ends it in verse 18, because that's how Peter deems it sufficient to end. There's nothing more to add. Nothing more to add. Christian, grow. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you'll do well. I added that, but you get the point. You don't need step-by-step instructions. You don't need somebody to hold your hand. You don't need to be counseled to death. You don't need... Christ is sufficient. Grow in His grace and in the knowledge of Him. Not just head knowledge. Some of you guys, you're smart. I get that, and I don't care. Live it. Let's see some humility. Let's see some sacrifice. Let's see a never-say-die attitude that will commit to what God has called them to commit and never, never renege on that commitment. Like Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. And he stops here with amen. So be it. You know what that means, right? That means that's the way it is. That's the way it is. Father, we turn our eyes towards you now in worship, that we might express our hearts to you in whatever way that is. I pray that there would be a softness and a brokenness behind the words we're about to sing, rather than a skepticism and mockery. I pray that this morning we can see clearly that there is a dividing line there. And I pray that your mercy would have its effect in us, that your long-suffering and patience toward us would have the intended effect in bringing us to repentance, that we might cross over that line, moving from counterfeit to genuine, because no amount of unbelief in any one of us can change a fraction of what you have declared to be true in the Bible. You will honor your own word above any one of us that you love. We pray that you would go with us this week and bless us next weekend as we gather together with our brothers and sisters from another church. And bring us back safely in a couple of weeks as we start the Gospel of John. May we continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we might live for your glory now and also for eternity. And to that we say, amen.